We're going to be in Matthew 13 again this morning. We're only going to do two verses. This is a slow week. I mean, there have been weeks when we have taken 3 weeks to do a single verse, but this is toward the slow end. Matthew chapter 13, but I will read, I'll read from verse 31. 31 down through 31 to 35. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Let's pray once more. Father, you are very frank and candid through your Son to warn us of the smallness, the superficial weakness of your kingdom in this present age. We thank you, Lord, for preparing us for that, but we also thank you for the promises that you make about the impact that your kingdom will have, even though it's small and weak. And we pray that we would not be discouraged, that we would be faithful to you, that we might be leaven in a dead world, that we might be salt in a corrupting world, that we might, Father, be a means of bringing glory to the name of our Savior. We commit this time to you in his name. Amen. So here's our questions to consider. Does the leaven in verse 33 symbolize evil? Why or why not? This is a big discussion around this point. And then, in what sense does the kingdom of heaven leaven all the earth? He says that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And it leavens the whole. What is the nature of the effect of the kingdom of heaven on that in which it is embedded? After considering the parable of the leaven, we'll turn to the final justification of the parables, which is a quotation from Psalm 78. As we go through that, I will show you 4 steps in God's dealings with people that are witnessed not only in that parable, but in 3 other places in the Old Testament as well. So you'll want to remember those 4 steps and get some sense for how pervasive they are, and then we'll come back to inquire, how is Psalm 78 relevant to Matthew chapter 13? Now here's how the chapter is put together. There are 8 parables in the chapter. All but the first and last begin with the words, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed. It's like unto leaven. It's like unto a man sowing seed in his field. The first and the last aren't that way. The first one is the parable of the sower, which we said exemplifies the work of the evangelist, broadly spreading the word, going out to spread the word, reaching a lot of people who don't care. A lot of the seed is not fruitful, but some of it is. The final parable is the parable of the householder, a scribe prepared unto the kingdom of heaven. And he's not going out broadly. He's bringing out of his treasure, and he's showing his guests, look at this wonderful thing I've got here. Things new and old. We suggested that as a model of the teaching ministry in the church. These are 2 things that 3 times already we've been told the Lord Jesus did. He was preaching. He was teaching. The model for his teaching is Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. The model for his preaching is chapter 10, sending the disciples out. And so the chapter begins and ends with with models of that propagation of the kingdom. The central six parables, we see two of them, along with the three of them, along with the explanation of the soils in verses 10 to 35. And that section is marked off by two Old Testament passages. So at the beginning of this section, an exposition of Isaiah 6, and the end of the section, Psalm 78, both justifying the teaching in parables. So we've seen the parables are not intended to make things clearer. They're intended to make the teaching more obscure. Chapter 12 was where the Jews basically rejected Jesus. The Pharisees made up their mind to destroy him. And now, in chapter 13, his response is, very well then, I'm going to put a veil over everything. And only those who get the interpretation are going to be able to figure out what's going on. Otherwise, you're going to be baffled. But he justifies that action with these two quotations from the Old Testament. Excuse me. In between these brackets, he talks about two things that are mixed. He gives the Josh has a copy. He talks about the interpretation of the soils, of the sower. So the sower parable came first, but the interpretation he gives to the disciples, not to the people at large. And that describes the mixture of soils into which the seed falls. He also describes the mixture of seed in the parable of the tares. So we looked at that a few weeks ago. And both of these seem to be fairly discouraging. When the soils are mixed, we don't get a uniform response. In addition to the good seed, there's bad seed being planted. That's discouraging too. What are we going to do in such a discouraging environment? Well, he says, well, you know, I understand. The kingdom of heaven may appear to be small and weak, but it's actually very powerful. And he exemplifies that with two parables, the mustard seed and the leaven that we consider today. So this cluster of parables all has to do with, I believe, this present age. A time when the kingdom grows, but in a mixed environment, there is opposition. The second set that we'll get into, Lord willing, next week in 36 to 50, talks about the future form of the kingdom in which the wicked and the righteous have been separated from one another, and the kingdom takes a form that makes you say, boy, I would give everything I have to have that, because it's really going to be wonderful. It's not going to be this, what Paul calls this present evil age. Present evil age is going to be over, and the future age of the kingdom is going to arrive. So that's where we are, and we're focused on understanding today the leaven and the justification for parables out of Psalm 78. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. The Lord gives no interpretation for this parable. It's short, to the point. He does not interpret it. And we've seen that, in general, parables are ambiguous. That's the whole nature of a parable. So we have to be careful here. Let's start by considering the reality and then see what we can say about what it might or might not mean. If you ask a kid, where does bread come from? He'll say it comes from Kroger's. Of course, it doesn't come from Kroger's. You plant a seed in the ground, the seed grows, you grind it, you mix it with water, and then if you don't want a hard cracker, you have to put something in it that will cause some fermentation so that the carbon dioxide can make it soft and light and fluffy, and also helps to transform the nutrients in the bread. Now today, that substance is called yeast, and you buy it either in little dry packets or in little jars, and it's purified. It's just the organism that goes into the bread. That was not what they used in biblical times. They didn't separate out the yeast. They had basically sourdough. You kept a lump of last week's bread, and next week when you made bread, you took that lump and you mixed it in, and then it continued to grow, and away it went. Three measures is a lot of flour. We're not sure exactly how much it is, but it's been suggested it may be as much as 50 pounds. This is probably making bread for the whole household for the week here. This little bit of starter, the sourdough starter, is going to permeate this entire mass of flour. It's the amount of flour that Sarah prepared in Genesis 18 when the visitors came to tell her that she was going to have a child and to tell Abraham of the judgment that was about to fall on Sodom. It's the amount that Gideon prepared as an offering to the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6. So you put this little bit of leaven in, and it pervades the whole lump. That much we're certain of. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. You start off with a little, and it permeates the whole thing. I think you can see that it's very much in the spirit of the mustard seed. The mustard seed is a tiny little seed, but it grows into a plant that's taller than we are. The little tiny thing that gets really, really big. And the leaven is, I think, simply reinforcing that. It's interesting that we have here a pair of parables, both making essentially the same point, and one has to do with man's work, and one has to do with woman's work. One is the farmer sowing the seed, the other is the woman mixing the meal. There are other pairs of parables like this that we'll see as we go through Matthew. So I think the fundamental meaning of this is that the kingdom of God, though it looks insignificant, it looks weak, it looks like there's compromise all around, it is still powerful. But now I have to say a few words about a couple of interpretations that have been widely suggested for the leaven. Mainly because I don't agree with them. Schofield Bible, you get the Schofield Bible. That is one of the interpretations. It's not just Schofield, by the way. Other people have held to this as well. And that is the idea that leaven in Scripture is often used to indicate evil. And so some have suggested that what the parable is doing is telling us that the church is going to have evil mixed in with good. There's going to be corruption. There's going to be people in the church who are not what they should be. And that's one interpretation that has been placed on it. The other is said, no, the leaven is the presence of the church in the world, and what we're being taught here is that the church will eventually, by its teaching, bring all the world to faith in Christ, the gospel will spread, missionaries will go out, Western culture will take over the world, and everything will be wonderful. And I don't think either one of those is what's in view here. But let's talk first of all about the idea that leaven represents evil. It does sometimes represent the corrupting effect of evil. No passage perhaps is clearer than 1 Corinthians 5:6, where Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Of course, in 1 Corinthians 5, he's talking about the man that took his father's wife. And the church has been tolerant of this fornication in their midst. And Paul says, you mustn't be tolerant of that. You've got to exercise some church discipline here. Don't allow the leaven to continue within. So the leaven is used there to reflect malice, wickedness. But the reason it uses leaven, of course, the reason it's concerned about that sin is that it might spread within the church. And I suggest every place you see leaven used as a symbol of sin, it's being used as a symbol of pervasiveness. That's the idea behind it. You put a little bit in the flour, it permeates the entire mass of bread, even a whole week's worth of bread. The fact that what's being permeated is evil, well, that's just the way the world is. In general, evil spreads that way, and so we get these references. It would seem strange for that to be the reference here, because the Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. He doesn't say, there is leaven mixed in with the kingdom of heaven. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Well, the kingdom of heaven isn't evil. It's not wicked. Remember what we saw with the seed? What does seed symbolize in Scripture? Be careful. In the parable of the sower, it's the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel. What is seed in the parable of the tares? It's the children of the kingdom or the children of the wicked one. It's people. It's not the word. What is seed in the parable of the mustard seed? Verse 31. It's the whole kingdom. Seed doesn't have one single meaning as you go through the scriptures. Similarly, what's a lion symbolize in scripture? Well, there's an extensive Old Testament string of references that I shared with you last Lord's Day evening or maybe the week before that points to our Savior as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a royal, kingly symbol. And yet Peter says, your adversary the devil as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Lion doesn't have a single meaning. Seed doesn't have a single meaning. Here's another one. What's a snake symbolize in Scripture? Well, the devil's often pictured as a serpent. You see it as the serpent in the garden. And in Revelation, the devil is called the serpent. But we're also told that we are to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. So is the serpent good or is it bad? Well, symbols don't have fixed meanings. They just don't. They convey something about our experience in the world. Lions are powerful, and they're persistent. Leaven is pervasive. That's the fundamental meaning of leaven, something that grows like that. Serpents are very clever. It's hard to evade them. They lie in wait. They spring out suddenly, unexpectedly. So these things do have a natural meaning to them, but in terms of attaching a spiritual meaning, that can change from one passage to another. And in fact, it's not just here that leaven may not be evil. Let me show you a couple other passages. Leviticus 7:11. Moses is giving the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Now, there were several different categories of offerings, the peace offerings, the meal offerings, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the whole burnt offering. The peace offering is one of the most positive of all the categories of offering. It was the offering you gave when you wanted to thank God for his goodness to you. It was the offering you gave when you made a vow and you wanted to say, if you do this, I will give this to you, a vow offering, thank offerings. It was the one offering that the people ate as well as the priests. So the burnt offering, the meat belonged to the priest. The sin offering, nobody ate it, got burned up entirely. The peace offering, the priest and the people sat down together. It's the sacrifice into which category I think we must put the Passover. It was sacrificed, but the people ate it. And it has special symbolism when we gather at the Lord's table because we are gathering with the Lord Jesus, our high priest, and of course our sacrifice as well. The peace offering, of all the sacrifices, it's the most positive of all of them. The one it's not concerned with sin. It's not the sin offering. It's not the trespass offering. And yet, look what Moses says. You offer the sacrifice of peace offering. It turns out in verse 12, which I didn't put up on the screen, there are unleavened cakes that are offered. But then in verse 13, beside the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. He offers not only unleavened cakes, but also leavened bread. Is leaven evil in that passage? Or again, at the wave offering in the Feast of Weeks, in Leviticus 23, verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Is that evil? Now, it's interesting to read some dispensational writers, and they'll try to use the assumption that leaven is evil to impute some special symbolism to the wave loaves in Leviticus chapter 23. But I think it's best just to say, what is leaven? Leaven is something that's pervasive. It's often used to describe evil because evil is pervasive. Paul says evil communications corrupt good manners. Associate with wicked people, it's going to have an impact on you. Malachi makes that point as well. If you've got a polluted vessel and clean meat and the two touch, the vessel doesn't get purified. The meat becomes polluted. The pollution does propagate. But I think our Savior's point here is that the kingdom of God propagates as well. Just a little thing in this world, it's going to have an influence far out of proportion to the visible strength that it shows. Why is it that Schofield wants to emphasize that leaven is sinful? Well, because no, there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. When I suggest to you that leaven is really, as it says here, the kingdom of heaven, not sin in the kingdom, and that it's going to permeate everything, what kind of eschatology does that suggest to you?
The kind he doesn't want.
Yeah, well, it's amillennial, right? It's the idea that the state and the church working together are gradually going to promulgate the teaching of the kingdom throughout all the earth. Actually, it's not amillennialism. It's what's called postmillennialism. It's the idea that the church-state complex together brings in the kingdom and then the Lord returns. It's a postmillennial view. And the conditions are right. He comes back. But it's the job of the church to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. I have much less issue with postmillennialism than I do with amillennialism. Postmillennialism does believe that man will rule over this creation in a godly way. It got it wrong as to how that's to happen. But it does believe that the dominion that God gave man back in Genesis chapter 1 is going to be fulfilled. Not only amillennialists and postmillennialists believe this, but as late as 1870, there was one very, very notable millennialist by the name of Henry Alford, a British commentator. We know him for some of his great hymns, Come Ye Thankful People Come, 10,000 times 10,000. He was an exception in the Anglican Church. He was vehement in his defense of a literal interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. His defense of Revelation chapter 20 is one of the most eloquent that you'll ever find. And if you're not acquainted with it, go to the Study Light website. Find Alford's commentary on Revelation 20. Read it. It's wonderful, wonderful. He says, if this isn't talking about a literal kingdom, then language has no meaning, and we may as well just give up exegesis, period. Done. It's really, really very, very to the point. But listen to what Alford says about this work of the leaven. The penetrating of the whole mass of humanity by degrees, I put it up here on the screen for you, by the influence of the Spirit of God, so strikingly witnessed in the earlier ages by the dropping of heathen customs and worship, in modern times more gradually and secretly advancing, but still to be plainly seen in the various abandonments of criminal and unholy practices, as, e.g., in our own time of slavery and dueling and the increasing abhorrence of war among Christian men. Now, this is 1870. Britain is at the height of her worldwide influence, dawning of the Victorian age. Her empire spreads over kingdoms that were formerly pagan, such as India. The church is making inroads there. Great Britain outlawed slavery in the early 1800s, well before the United States did. As he said, we've outlawed dueling. We've got it together, guys. This is really working. The kingdom of God is spreading. Look, everything is getting, you know, better and better. And we may reasonably have hoped that this is just going to advance on without end. And that was a fairly common view of things until 1914, World War I. And all of a sudden, that vision just absolutely collapsed. You can't hold to that now. When I look at that, I can understand why Alford would feel that way. I could understand why exegetes of that era would say, oh, this is the kingdom of God spreading through the world, because that's what they saw happening. That's how they understood it. But we have to have the empirical honesty of the writer to the Hebrews when he looks around him and he says, we see not yet all things put under him. Something's wrong here. This kingdom is not happening the way it's described in Isaiah, for example. We don't see that worldwide rule. And in fact, you know, our Lord himself warned about this problem. Right here within Matthew in 24:11, he said, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Getting to the end does not involve coasting on an increasingly smooth slope of a more and more Christian world. It is enduring as people's love waxes cold, as the opposition builds up, as iniquity abounds. Again, in verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. He himself recognizes and foretold the corruption of the church. And Paul simply echoes that when he says in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what does the Lord mean by the leavening influence of the kingdom? If the leaven isn't bad, if it isn't evil, in what sense does it permeate the whole lump? I think the lesson being taught here is the same as the lesson in chapter 5, verse 13, when he said, you are the salt of the earth. We retard the corruption that is happening in the world
as salt.
There is a whole lot wrong with the church-state paradigm that governed most of European history. A lot wrong with it. But you know, it made the basic principles of biblical conduct the backbone of our legal system, of our jurisprudence. English law and our law, which is based on English law, is based very much on this idea that the state, which makes the laws, is supposed to be enforcing the Ten Commandments, and so we'll build all that stuff into our laws. And that's why we have the economic prosperity and the relative domestic freedom that we enjoy here. These are biblical principles that the state was trying to enforce and that we have inherited. The leaven crept in. It pushed in. Contemplate this. I've often remarked, isn't it strange how the end of the political spectrum that most wants to emphasize things like kindness, caring for the poor, pacifism, love for one another is the liberal end of the spectrum. It wants to deny God. But it's advocating these Christian values. Where'd it get them from? The leaven is permeated. Now, I have to do some more research on this. I'm not sure yet. Leaven, you know, you grow it. You put a little bit of flour and water on your kitchen counter and leave it for a few days. You'll get leaven. It'll start to bubble. The bacteria will compete, and if all goes well, you'll have something you can use to make bread with, sourdough. When God commanded the nation to get rid of all leaven for a period of 7 days, what happened to all the starter? Gone. They had to start over. Every year, they had to start their sourdough fresh. I'm trying to find somebody who knows enough about sourdough to tell me whether the stuff goes bad. I've looked on the web, and I can't get a clear answer. But I think if it can go bad, we're in an era when the sourdough has gone bad. It needs to be renewed, and the Lord's going to renew it when he comes again. But the kingdom of God is like leaven. It has permeated the whole. And those values of democracy, of justice, that we esteem so highly, are values that are rooted in the Word of God and that have been promulgated because of God's work by his Spirit. So our distinctiveness as believers may bring persecution upon us, but it also retards the forces of evil at work in the world around us. When we stand up for principles, that makes an impact on our world. We may suffer for it, but it makes the world a better place, like the salt. So I think that is the point of the parable here. The kingdom of God, though apparently small and weak, will have a pervasive influence on the world. It's good. It's a good influence. It's not an evil influence. It's not going to save the world. But evil and good will continue to grow together till we get to the end. And so it's basically the same idea as the mustard seed. Something very small that's really going to show God's power over time. At that point, Matthew stops quoting the Lord. And he gives a bit of an explanation. As I've suggested, this explanation really goes back to echo the one at the beginning of the parable, from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 14. But here we are in verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Without a parable spake he not unto them. From this point on, he doesn't speak to the multitudes openly. He does speak to his disciples openly when he goes into the house, private instruction. But the public teaching is more and more cloaked in parables. Why does he do this? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now that quotation is from Psalm 78, verse 2. The author is Asaph. And that's an interesting point right there. Why does he say that which was spoken by the prophet? In fact, some manuscripts even say the prophet Isaiah. They heard the word prophet and the scribe got carried away and just wrote prophet Isaiah, because it's always Isaiah, right? No, it's Asaph. But Asaph, was one of King David's choir masters, one of the people that David put in charge of singing a praise to God in the tabernacle. He's called a seer in 2 Chronicles 29:30. And if you read his psalms, you'll find that many of them have a prophetic flavor to them. In fact, some of his psalms prophesy as far into the future as the Roman conquest in AD 70. So he was a prophet as well as a psalmist. And in his psalm here, he's giving something that he calls a parable. I will open my mouth in parables. Now Matthew says this is one of the places where it's done that Scripture might be fulfilled. Some of those are direct prophecies. Others are instances of manifold fulfillment. Think of the prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son, Hosea 11. It's clearly talking about the Exodus. But the Exodus itself was a picture of the return of Christ out of Egypt after the persecution by Herod. I think that's what the case is here. It was God's purpose to speak parabolically, to speak indirectly, to speak by way of comparison or example down through history, and our Lord is one more step in that process. So what about his psalm? Well, I've given you a diagram of his psalm. I'm not going to read the entire psalm through. There's 72 verses here. It starts off, though, just the beginning. We can just look at the beginning of it by thinking of the failure of Ephraim, which here, I believe, is used as an emblem for the northern kingdom. It was the largest of the northern tribes, and often Ephraim is used as a model for the northern tribes. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Then, in verse 12, he begins a series. If you see the parable, he begins a series of cycles. He doesn't mark them as cycles. And I think this is the covert nature. He just tells the history. But what is the hidden meaning he wants you to discern? He wants you to see these repeated cycles. So in verse 12 to 16, God is caring for his people. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. And then in verse 17, they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. They responded to his gracious care with rebellion. So what does he do in 21 to 22? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so that a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Remember, they ate the quail, and while the flesh was still between their teeth, the Lord smote them. You've got God's care, their rebellion against that care, God's chastisement, and in one instance, 34 to 36, he actually describes their repentance. But he mainly focuses on care, rebellion, chastisement. Repeatedly, God cares for them. They rebel. God chastises them. Then he has mercy on them over again, and they rebel, and he chastises them. All the way till you get to the end of the psalm, and the very last bit of the psalm, 65 to 72, where the Lord awakes like one out of sleep. He smites his enemies, verse 66. Verse 67, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. He's not going to go with the northern kingdom. But he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he has established forever. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now Asaph was David's choir master, so he certainly has a motive in advocating David. This is a political document here, but it's an inspired document. He is pointing out that after this long cycle of disobedience to God, God has established his son to be the king over Israel. Asaph did not invent this cycle. The cycle occurs also in the book of Judges. And I've given you a chart on this. I'm not going to take the time to read through it in detail. If you read Judges 2 from verse 11 down to verse 19, you will find the same four things that we've just mentioned. The people rebel against the Lord chastises them, they repent, and then he graciously cares for them. Chapter 2 is the template, it's the outline of the rest of the book of Judges. And then the rest of the book has six cycles of this pattern played out in great detail, as well as some other minor judges. But Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson are the judges that God provides to deliver them when his chastisement comes to an end. When they repent and they cry to the Lord, then he brings in the judge. And then the land has rest for a certain period of years. Same four things: rebellion, chastisement, repentance, and his gracious care. When we studied Isaiah, we saw this same pattern in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah begins, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us." And then in verse 8, he recalls God's care. He said, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie," so he was their Savior. Verse 10, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit." Then the second half of verse 10, "Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them." But then in verse 11, "He," that is Israel, "remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock?" So when the people are under God's chastisement, they are led to remember, you know, God used to take care of us. He brought us up out of Egypt. Maybe we should turn back to him. And there's that basic cycle again: care, rebellion, chastisement, repentance. Isaiah is writing about 680. So we have Judges about 1400. We have Asaph about 1000. Isaiah is around 680. And I've given you the outline for Psalm 106 as well. And I'm not going to take the time to go through this one with you if you'd like to work through that yourself. You'll notice here, he doesn't talk much about the care, but he does talk more about the repentance that the people undergo. But his main lesson here is how rebellious and sinful they are against the Lord. These repeated cycles over and over and over again. Now Asaph says this is a parable. I'm going to give you history. You figure out the meaning of the history. So I've just given you some clues to what I think the meaning of the history is. If his readers knew the book of Judges, they would catch it. Isaiah seems to have got it because he gives a very succinct summary. And Psalm 106, which is written toward the end of the captivity by somebody still in captive, but toward the end of the captivity, they seem to have picked up on what's going on. They understand this basic principle. And that's what the Lord is doing. He's giving things to the people, but he's saying, you go figure it out now. Puzzle over this. Think about this. So Asaph uses the word parable. The Lord quotes, gives parables, and Matthew says he's using parables in the same way that Asaph did. But why not pick some other reference to parable in the Old Testament? What connection does Asaph's parable have with our passage here? I think there are two connections. First, the basic cycle that Asaph wants to call their attention to shows that rebellion brings God's chastisement. Those are the most common two features in these. If you look at Psalm 106, in every cycle we have rebellion and chastisement. We don't always have care. We don't always have repentance. And in Asaph's, rebellion and chastisement are the most common, although he does mention God's care for them as well, because he's leading up to the care under David. Rebellion brings chastisement. What happened in chapter 12? The Pharisees, the spokesman for the nation, reject the Messiah. Chapter 13, parables. Judgment falls. This is the fulfillment of what Asaph was describing. It's another cycle of how rebelling against God and rejecting His word brings judgment. There's a second reason, I think, to quote Asaph, and that is that Asaph's picture culminates in the reign of David as the shepherd of God's flock. Asaph envisions a world, of course, David, he's living under David. Everything is wonderful. He says, we're at the end of all these cycles now. We're not going to do this anymore. We're not going to rebel anymore. We're not going to get chastised anymore. God has given us David now as our king. Everything's going to be wonderful. But what happened during the period of the kings? The nation kept that. They went through this same cycle over and over and over again. Asaph's a prophet. He's not just speaking about David here. He's speaking about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very appropriate, I think, for Matthew to say, you know, pay attention to Psalm 78, Asaph's parable, the puzzle he gives the people. The final culmination of that is in the Lord Jesus, and that's actually going to be what comes out when the Lord returns to reign. This actually emerges as well in Isaiah's summary. Isaiah, of course, writes after most of those kings. He's seen how corrupt the kingdom became after David. And in verse 18 of chapter 63, I don't think I gave you that verse. No, in verse 18 of chapter 63, he says, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. He's speaking from the perspective of the people in Babylon during the captivity. We are thine, thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. So it was Isaiah's desire that this cycle of judgment that he foresaw so vividly, the captivity to Babylon, would come to an end, that God would bring in the kingdom that he promised. And that's what Asaph foresaw. David's rule being the culmination and the end of everything. And that's what we look forward to. It's what Matthew looked forward to. Finally, the king has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And because the nation has rejected the Lord, there needs to be one more cycle. They have rebelled. They're going to be chastised. And my, how the Jewish people have been chastised for the last 2,000 years. But the time is coming when David will rule over them in wisdom and integrity and bring prosperity once more to the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a just God, that we have a moral anchor, a moral compass in your revelation. And because of that, Lord, we thank you for your judgments, which show us that there is uprightness behind the structure of the universe. But at the same time, Lord, how we thank you that you are merciful to your people. We thank you, Lord, for what Isaiah said. We'll declare the loving kindnesses of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you don't run out of them. And that these ones like the writer of Judges and Asaph and the writer of Psalm 106, Lord, they saw your repeated patience with your people because of your covenant faithfulness to them. Lord, we worship you for your faithfulness, your loving kindness toward us, and pray that we would not provoke you as Israel did, that we wouldn't become complacent under the wonderful blessings you've given us, but that we would with all our hearts serve you in gratitude for your loving kindness, that others might also learn of your forgiveness and your rule in their hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest we sing in closing number 38 in our red book, which celebrates God's loving kindness. As I mentioned in prayer, Isaiah talks here about, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And if he's thinking of Judges and Asaph, he's thinking about the repeated nature of God's patience with his people when they sin. So let's take our red books and turn to number 38. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.